right, Cliffy, you get the least. Thank you, thank you. All right, Frenchie, you are not recording yet, correct? Let me just say it this way, Kayla. You're my favorite because your dad is my favorite wearing. There you go. Luke 24 and verse 25. We're actually in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. We're going to finish up tonight. May I say this? If everybody take a breath, the hardest thing you can do for Christians is teach them ideas. We do very well in little details that don't matter. Unfortunately, tonight's not about details. It's about ideas. The ideas will absolutely revolutionize your reading of Scripture. Or, if you don't understand the ideas, you go right back to what you were doing. There's nothing secretive what I'm going to say. I'm going to say some very broad ideas. It's the question of prophecy in Christ. Now, I have books in my office. If you'd like one, I'll get you one. That will list all the prophecies about Jesus. I find them at best remotely helpful. Because the Bible does not present in the New Testament a list of prophecies. You didn't hear that, did you? Have you ever wondered why there's not a book called Prophecies of Jesus 101? Because there's something much more profound written in the Scripture. So if you get the ideas tonight, the lights will come on. That's what I'm trying to do. My wife is going to have to help me with two names from the Yucatan Peninsula. I know you know the names. 24 and verse 25, please. Then he, meaning Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And the heart is the command and, yeah, it's that which is the center of one's life. It controls everything. He says, what's the problem here? He says in verse 26, ought not Christ, not a last name, but what? It's the Messiah. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Same chapter, verse 44. We're a little bit later now. It says, and he said unto them, these are the words, and I love that this is the most important line, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. So whatever they learned, they had already learned from Jesus during his ministry. Did they understand? We can really be boneheads. It goes on to say that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, thus it is written and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. I'm going to continue. We're going to try to get done reasonably early. I'd like to get done by 5 minutes after 7, 30 minutes. But it's all going to be according to how many people can stay in one room and actually focus. 30 minutes. We should be able to finish. Because all these are four ideas. Two of them we talked about last Sunday night. We're going to finish up the second one. We're going to go to the third and fourth. And if I don't have people going, wow, I never thought of that before, we are really sleeping this evening. Let's pray. Father, help us, help me, as we consider some very simple truths. I ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, in your notes, we're going to just begin. I asked a question about Christ, a Christ-centered Old Testament. What should we see? And we started last week by the first basic premise. We should see Old Testament, and it makes no difference which is first, prophecies or predictions. There are times when the Bible simply says, in Bethlehem of Judea, it's just a simple prophecy. There are times that say, behold, a virgin shall conceive. May I say this? That is a whole lot less. That's like this. That's like going to visit a city. Now, Jenny, you have to help me. Is the city called Akinsay? Is that how we say it? There's a city in the northern Yucatan. It's off the main road. When I say the main road, two-lane road. And it says it has a sign that shows pyramid. When you drive into the city, look up here. Hey, focus. There are no signs. There's no, look over here, Jesus. There's just, you drive into the city. You go into the city and you're wondering, where's the sign for the pyramid? Where's the sign? Look me in the eyes. It's the pyramid. It's like, isn't that shocking? I don't think prediction is the primary way the Old Testament tells us about Christ. Because I think God wasn't trying to say, here are the 14 things that have to happen. I think it's much more profound than that. Actually, I think it's on every page. But it's not, gold is the color of deity. Silver is the color, oh, no, no, no. It's more profound than that. Number two, and this is really everything I'm going to say the rest of the night will be number two, actually. We also should see Old Testament patterns. Patterns. I say they are found in all what? Now, friends, here's the problem. When Paul saw pictures of Jesus, he saw pictures of Jesus in marriage. Why? It's a God-ordained. Exactly. See, you're looking around for finger. Look over here. There's the pyramid. And God is saying, the whole thing's the pyramid. Where are you looking? God ordained it all. So in all of the God-ordained, well, I have in your notes, institutions, offices, activities, and individuals. I said last week, normally this will be found with intensification, meaning it gets faster, faster, stronger, stronger, that kind of thing, or escalation till you get to the ultimate thing, the ultimate Christ. In your notes, this allows us to see Jesus the Messiah. And to me, this makes great sense. This allows us to see Jesus the Messiah as the final, ultimate, fullest expression of what Old Testament saints longed for. What Old Testament saints longed for. So friend, did God ordain the sacrifices? Did he or not? But unless you're sleeping, you know something. Every Jewish believer that brought a sacrifice, and by the way, you had to bring them if you lived in the land, over and over and over. Surely somebody one day thought, maybe these sacrifices are pointing to what? Something final, something bigger. That's every single institution. King, prophet, priest, sacrifice, festival. So, this allows us to see Jesus the Messiah in as the final, ultimate, fullest expression of what the Old Testament saints, and I love this phrase, longed for. They didn't long for one more time to sacrifice. They longed for, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Under the verses, I say this. The Old Testament saints experienced kings, priests, prophets, sacrifices, festivals. all real events that were always experienced with a degree of longing for, how would I say it, more final something. We're going to read 1 John 2:18 in a moment. By the way, very important verse for this concept. Please look at me. Did you hear Mike talk about and pray tonight when he was talking and praying for Dale? Mentioned Dale. Talked about fellowship. Do you not understand, friend, that every time you have, hear me, sweet fellowship with a Christian you haven't seen in 40 years, do you know what that immediately makes you do? Long for that fellowship which is never broken called. It's built into the Old Testament. All of this stuff is built there. And all of it is pointing forward to Christ and ultimately to Christ when he returns and establishes his kingdom. It's not just Christ that saves us, but it's Christ that rules and reigns this earth. It's all pointed forward. It's all fulfillment of our deepest desires. 1 John 2:18, have you ever noticed this before? What's the text say? Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist, in Greek it's the Antichrist, ha Antichristos, shall come. Even now there are many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. My friend, please look at me. Do you understand what's being said? How many Antichrist are there going to be? And your answer would be, you don't know. But you do know this. By the way, Antichrist is not weird. Anti in Greek means in place of. Someone trying to replace Christ. Secondarily, it means someone against. So the Antichrist is not someone that just attacks Christ. He wants to replace Christ. How many have there been? Wow. I think you would go back into the Old Testament times, between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testaments, you have Antiochus Epiphanes. He's considered one of the little horns. But just because there's an Antiochus Epiphanes, how about Judas? In some senses, he's an Antichrist. All throughout history, there have been Antichrist. But that means by way of intensification, there's going to be one final, yes. And by the way, all of these Antichrists don't eliminate the final Antichrist. They actually point to him. And that's the same principle at work. I'll just hurry through the next. I hope you've already seen this in your own Bible study. But my friend, if you don't read large portions of Scripture, you'll never see the obvious. Obviously, I say we find this in the many examples of what I'm going to title impossible births. Now, Leo had an interesting birth. John, my son, and Tiffany, the second guy, right? He was born the same way. You know, Tiffany was getting, had they called the ambulance? They were getting ready to call. She stands up and she says, the baby's coming. But in the Bible, you'll find many impossible births with this idea of intensification and escalation, which results ultimately in what? The virgin birth. The first one we see that's very significant is Sarah. And notice the language. I know this is Old English, but it's very final. Sarah was barren. It's not just that she had no children. It's making a comment, she can't have children. And then it even says, oh, by the way, she had no child. 17:15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and will give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face in great faith. May I ask you a question? Can you be honest with me? Why is it that I never hear a Christian speak the truth about their Christian life? If this is the father of the faith and the faithful, and when he heard God say that, what did he do? He had a really good laugh. Oh, yes, that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. Oh, man. Now, for all of you that were here Wednesday night without comment, you better notice something. Let's continue. It says, Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And the answer would be, well, that's probably not the norm. And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Wow. Chapter 18, verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Do we need to get any more specific than that? And it says, therefore Sarah laughed, for all of you that were here Wednesday night, within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being an old geezer also? Oh, that's not in the text, but it sounds right. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And then he makes this unbelievable statement, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, here's what's funny. I never hear Christians say, I disagreed with God. I never hear Christians say, I laughed when God said, I never hear this from Christians. Why are we so pious? This is reality. If my mother said, I think I'm having my fifth child, well, there's a couple of problems there. Number one, she doesn't have a husband, and number two, she's almost 88. Folks, people don't have children that old. Back then, neither. Well, Sarah said, she just lied. She said, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, no, nay, you did laugh. Well, I like the next passage. Continues this pattern. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. Is that a young man as a husband? No. The daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian, or Aram, it's the same word. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was what? Folks, there's all through the Bible. Look up here, friend. There's all through the Bible this pattern of what? Barren women who can't have children, who God gives children miraculously. We're going to look at them, but this is not an accident. Actually, the Bible even does it in Luke. When we get to the virgin birth, no one believed in a virgin birth. But they knew that God could do things that you could not imagine. So this, you say, where did Christ come from? He was part of this long pattern, by the way, a God-ordained institution called motherhood. And it was the greatest miracle of all. Well, let's continue reading. Judges 13. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren. And just in case you didn't get it, and bear not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren. He even confirms that. And bearest not. But thou shalt conceive and bear a son. 1 Samuel 1, verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Do you remember what her statement was? For this child I prayed. That's God. There's more than this. I just give you a smattering. Luke chapter 1. Do you remember the great birth that happened before the virgin birth? Yes? Luke 1. These are the days of Herod, the king of Judea. A certain priest named Zechariah would be in Hebrew, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they both were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And the author, Luke, is making very positive comments. But in verse 7, he says it. And they had no child. Why did they have no child? What would we say today? Because a wife just can't have children. She was barren. And they not only was she barren, but they now were all both, let's translate that into modern English, old geezers. Well, we come to Luke chapter 1, verse 34, and you can read the rest of the story. It's interesting. Do you remember what happens, of course, with Zechariah when he goes to the temple and God tells him he's going to have a son? And what's his first response? Oh, yeah. So God does what to him? Yeah, he can't speak. Why? Because God didn't appreciate his lack of faith and obedience. But this is later in the story. This is when poor Mary hears the news that she's going to be pregnant, and she's like, well, let's read. And please don't come to me about your virgin birth. I don't believe in yours. Verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her what? Her geezerhood. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called, people called her. Well, look at verse 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Friend, please look up here. You know how Mary had confidence in God? Because the Lord came alongside. Don't you understand that Elizabeth, the one that everybody said couldn't have children and who was way past childbearing age, you know she's pregnant. So if I can do that, for with God, I can do this virgin birth. That's the idea. Escalation, intensification. So look back at the top of the notes. I want you to know the concept. Sometimes you're going to see Old Testament prophecies and predictions. More than that, you're going to see Old Testament patterns. And they're going to be found in all God-ordained institutions, offices, activities, and individuals. Normally meaning intensified or escalated. And there will probably, most of the times, be in some sort of a built-in longing for more. Next page. I want to ask you a question before we read. Have you ever read in the New Testament, in the gospel stories, when you read and you read the Old Testament reference and you realize that Old Testament reference is not a prophecy? The Psalms, oftentimes the Psalms are quoted, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's not a prophecy of Jesus. What is it? Here's number three. I think we ought, and I think this is actually the same as point two, but I'll say it in a different words. I think we should also see what I'm going to call Old Testament experiences. Old Testament experiences. When Jesus was, look up here, friends, Jesus was pulled out of Egypt by pulled out of Israel, taken to Egypt, and what did Herod do then? Killed all the children. It's not a large area. You know, Bethlehem, a small little town, and the surrounding area, most people think anywhere between 3 or 4, 5 or 6, up to maybe at the most 15 children under 2, at the most. Now, that's still horrible. But when they were killed, the Bible quotes a prophecy. Look what it says. This was fulfilled, that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So we go back to Jeremiah 13, and folks, this is not about Jesus. Look up here. But it is one of the common, look here, folks, it's one of the common experiences that people have. What kind of experiences do all people have? Excuse me, not all. 99% sorrow. Have you ever wept? Louis, I remember when your dad died. I remember having the funeral here. It was a great funeral. Your daughters were here. Did you weep? Of course you do. If you're human. Have you ever wept? Linda, when your dad died, I was weeping for a whole long time there because it was your dad and my dad, and I did the funeral for Dad on Wednesday down home, or part of it, and came here and did your dad's funeral on Saturday, I think it was. Is that right? Folks, is the common human experience mourning? Guess what? I don't think this is some, like, wow. I think this Old Testament written with all of the institutions, offices, individuals, and even experiences, Christ takes upon all of those things upon himself. So when you come to this passage, frankly, it's not trying to say this is some magical prophecy about Jesus. This is simply the common experience that people have. I'm not going to read the verses. You can read them on your own. Yeah, I will, because I want to read verse 17. Notice verse 17, or verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eye from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Probably this is talking about 586 when the Jewish people were carried into Babylon in the diaspora. And he's making promises that, yes, they're weeping, and yes, it's bitter, and yes, they're lamenting, but God would bring them back in the future. Well, verse 17 even says it. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord. I say in your notes, God's people experience great pain, sorrow, and yet also great hope. And I believe this is a similar concept. It's pretty much what God ordains, that we experience mourning, we experience hope. The children of Israel had experienced great mourning, and like they had experienced great mourning, in Jesus' time when they murdered how many other babies, there was mourning, but yet there was hope because the Messiah had been secreted out of town into Egypt. So the hope was still there. That same idea, I think, is the passage. Well, you know the next one. Matthew 27:46, in about the ninth hour. Somebody tell me what the ninth hour is. Raise your hand and tell me what the ninth hour is. 3 p.m. 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Remember, it's like countries close to the equator, not like America. Time doesn't change much. 6 to 6, more or less. When I go to the Philippines, it's about 6:30. 6 or 6:30, the sun rises. And about 6 or 6:30, the sun goes down. So that was Israel, which means what? You counted from the beginning. 6 a.m. is, you know, right at noon is sixth hour. Ninth hour is 3 p.m. So about 3 p.m., look what it says. Jesus cried with a loud voice. This is a combination of Hebrew, although Mark has Aramaic. It says, Eli, my God, El, my is the I, my God, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is pretty close to the quote in Psalm 22. Please look at me. Have you ever been in sorrow and quoted the scripture? I don't think this is a magical formula. There is common, look up here, common human experience that Jesus was going through as the psalmist did, and Jesus brings it forward. Here is the ultimate, ultimate sorrow, trauma. My God, because we experience it in small doses, but the Son of God experienced it on the cross in ways we don't understand. I do say in your notes, I believe point number 3 is really just point number 2, focusing on the experiences. Now we come to point number 4. I'm going to give you the point and then try to explain it. And point number 4 has caused more people to chase all over the scripture. And when we get done tonight, it's a very simple solution. Matthew 2, verse 22. And when he heard that Archelaus, this is one of Herod the Great's sons, did reign in Judea, Joseph, that is, in the room of his father, Herod, in the place of Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of what? Now, everyone look up here. I have to say this because my job as a pastor is to teach. And after being a pastor a long time, I realize I have to keep teaching the same things over and over. Israel in Jesus' day, was controlled by the Romans. And the Romans divided it into provinces. Under Herod the Great, he controlled everything. He controlled Judea in the south. He controlled Samaria. He controlled Galilee in the north. The Jordan River runs down along the side. He controlled on this side. He controlled up along the Sea of Galilee. He controlled everything. But when he died, the Roman government split everything up. Archelaus got the biggest portion. He was called an ethnarch. He only lasted about 10 years. He got the boot. The other portions were called tetrarchs, and they were split up in different ways. Well, when Joseph comes back in, he knew that Archelaus was much like his father, crazy. He didn't want to be there. So he goes what? He doesn't go into Judea in the south. Judea in the south has what cities? Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Instead, he skips Samaria, obviously, and he goes to the far north, which is Galilee. Now, folks, you have to get ideas when you hear the scripture. He stays in a city called Nazareth. Everybody knows that. Let's continue reading, okay? He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by, and notice the next phrase says what? So there's no one verse. This is Pastor Warren's way of describing this. I said we should see Old Testament summary, or if you prefer, summaries. Sometimes in a text like this, it's summarizing not one verse, but the teaching of the Old Testament. And it's very specific what it says. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken not by one prophet, but by the prophets, plural, that he should be, what's the language? Called a what? All right, everyone look up here. I have nicknames for many people. Is that correct? She's not here tonight. She usually sits over here. I am allowed to call her this. Don't you call her this? Some of you call her Pachungai. Cliffy, you guys call her Chung Chung? Chung Chung. Louis, you have other names. But what? Can you imagine right here we have like four names for one person and we haven't gone through the list. If you go to Walmart, they call her Trini. I think her real name is Trinidad, but nobody calls her that I know of. Her family calls her Ate Pache. I mean, it just goes on and on. I call her Pandak Dak Dak. Now, honestly, Pandak means a midget, and Dak 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 means who talks. But understand, I don't call her that for that. I just like the way it sounds. Pandak Dak Dak just comes off my tongue. Did you hear what I just did? What? Look at me. What do I call her? Now, let's look back at the verse. See, I think you're missing something in the verse. That it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the whom? He shall be what? He's not going to call himself this. Who's going to call him this? That's the question. Other people are going to say something about him. Got it? I don't know what name. What does Dada call him? Pandak? Probably Ma. Mom. We better move on. In your notes. This passage, for me, has become precious. God brought the family back to the land. Joseph knew and was afraid of Archelaus. Joseph avoided Judea and instead entered into Galilee. This fulfilled not what one prophet said or wrote, but prophets, plural. It wasn't what one prophet had said, but what many prophets had said. And it specifically says he would be called, meaning he didn't call himself this. Do any of you have nicknames you don't like? Answer the question. My little sister. Who saw my sisters recently? No, Judah, it was you with my mother. My little sister calls me the weirdest nickname. I have no idea what it means. She's called me this since I was a kid. I don't like it. Say, what is it? Pork chop? It's like pork chop. I don't know what that means. Now, if she called me pig, that would be more realistic. But pork chop, I don't get it. Oh, it's a nice word for pig. Thank you, Nancy. Oh, you're so sweet. Pastor Pork Chop, here we go. I think we'll stay with what Tonky called me many years ago, P-dubs. I am okay with that, P-dubs. All right. So, let's look at this. He would be a Nazarene. He would be called, look at me, called by other people a Nazarene. Got it? Then I say we start looking for hidden meaning, and that's where we get in trouble. Now, I'm going to give you the solution. Are you guys ready for this? Let me give you a story first. Jenny, did you ever go to Venezuela with me? I can't remember. Did we go to Caracas, or we just went west, didn't we? Did we go into Caracas? Jim, have you been to Caracas? That's right. I didn't remember if you went in the city, though. You didn't go into the city. When you go into the city of Caracas, and I recommend you Google it so you actually learn something, it's a very interesting city because Caracas is the weirdest place on earth. When you go into the city, everything kind of circles around the city, and it's a terrible city today, unbelievably bad. When you go in the city, the first thing you notice is what everybody doesn't look at. I got to come down here and look. You're going into the city, and surrounding the city, like you're in a bowl, are mountains. Literally, like you carved out a bowl, the city's here, and every place you look is a mountain, but nobody looks at the mountains. Everybody does what? Just what we do here. Look down. It's like sometimes you, hey, did you see the mountains? And they're like, they're not. They're there every day. You don't look at things you see every day, do you? By the way, who is Jesus? What does it mean he shall be called by other people the Nazarene? I don't think this is one verse. I actually think this is a summary of the Old Testament making statements, look at me, about how outsiders would call Jesus. And it wasn't calling him nice names. Well, let's look at text. That will be helpful for you. We'll start with Acts 24. This is, of course, talking about the Apostle Paul. It says this, and I love this. For we have found this man, I love this word, pestilent. He has the plague, and he spreads the plague. That's what the word means. That's a nice Christian way of talking about Paul, isn't it? Paul, you got the plague, and you're trying to give it to other people. We found this man a pestilent fella and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the what? But what's interesting is, did the Christians ever call themselves this? By the way, most of the language, by the way, where did the word Baptist come from? Baptists didn't start calling themselves Baptists. That's what other people called us. We're Baptist, and they did nasty things. One of the early Anabaptists, friend, the guy under Zwingli that tried to convince Zwingli of the truth of baptism, you remember what they did with him? They bound his hands behind him. They bound his feet together. They put a piece of wood. It's my favorite thought. They put a piece of wood between his knees so his knees would be like this and his feet tied together. And they just pushed him off the boat into the river and they said, if you like the water so much, go into the water. Have you tried to swim like that? What happened to him? He drowned. They were baptizing him. Yes, Baptists were hated. Anabaptists more than even Baptists on the continent. It's a term of, he's one of those Nazarenes. Let's keep reading. John 1. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, he was a little bit wrong there. He was wrong in one, he was right in one sense, but he goes on to say, and Nathanael said, boy, that Nazareth is a wonderful city, isn't it? Do we have any cities? No, we can't do that because that would be too prejudicial. I can't even mention cities that are horrible. I can. Gary, Indiana. Detroit, Michigan. Hello? Baltimore, Maryland. East St. Louis. By the way, nobody wants to live in those places. You're from there? Well, Nazareth had a bad reputation. So what is his concept? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, what? Come and see. John 7, verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of what? Why, where was Jesus supposed to be born? In Judea or Judah. Folks, look up here. All of these are building up to what the Old Testament teaches from beginning to end. When Jesus came to earth, were people going to say, wow, Jesus, the Messiah? The whole Old Testament summarized. Well, we'll get to it. This is the New Testament stuff here. John 7, verse 52. And they answered and said to him, are thou also of? Now, folks, I'm assuming every person that's American knows this. You know we're from the Midwest? What do people from New York City call the Midwest? Flyover district. The only thing that's good about the Midwest is what? You fly from New York to California, from one liberal coast to the other liberal coast. The only problem is Illinois is as liberal as the two coasts now. The flyover district, that's how they look at you. Do know that's how they look at you. They don't think, oh my goodness, you're from Chicago area. They go, oh, you're from, and if you tell somebody you're from Arkansas, wow, you understand, don't you? All right, let's keep reading. Matthew 4, verse 15. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the what? So friend, Matthew 2, please look here, is doing something. It is summarizing. Look at me, please. It is summarizing what the Old Testament, we'll get to those texts, says. This is what people are going to call, or let me say it another way, say about the Messiah. Oh, he's from Nazareth? He's from Galilee? Of the what? You see, Judea was where the godly people came from. Anybody from Galilee was a little questionable. Do you understand the concept? So when you add Galilee, which, by the way, Nazareth is in Galilee, and you add those two together, what does it mean? He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, I think the text is going to tell us. I'm almost positive. Psalm 22. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he should deliver him. Did you ever hear this verse before? Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Psalm 69:8. I have become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. How about the most precious passage in all of the scripture about the Messiah? You don't mind reading it with me. For he shall grow up before him, up before God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is what? He's called a Nazarene. He's a despised person. Look at me. There's no trick in the text. The trick is this. The text is saying, in way of summary, what are people going to say about Jesus the Messiah? Good things? You read John. There are people that are constantly these little snide remarks about, we know who our parents are. Over and over and over, the snide comments about his parentage. The snide comments about, you grew up in where? Nazareth? You're from where? Galilee? Well, let's keep reading. This text is hard to read. He hath no form, nor comeliness, beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we, who's the we? We esteemed him not. My friend, please look at me and I'm done. I believe the piece we're missing the most is this. Just like when you go to Caracas, the mountains are every place. We're looking for verses. What you're missing is the point. Because when, yes, there are prophecies, direct prophecies. More importantly, there are patterns and experiences. And I have it in the notes. I'm going to give you two, three. One's not in the notes. I think more importantly than all of those is most of the time in the New Testament, you find summaries without even telling you. How about this one? There's the first Adam, and by the first Adam is what? Death. There's the what? Life. For in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be. When the Bible says Jesus is a descendant of David, it's not talking about some verse. It's a summary. So when you think of Jesus, you and think of the Messiah, it's all about David. The fact that David came from nowhere. The fact that David was, what does the Bible say? He was the youngest. There's a Hebrew word, I can't even remember, but basically he was the overlooked kid. Remember, they went down the list. They found the oldest ones. They were all handsome and big and strong like Saul. And it keeps going. I don't want him. We get to David. Jesus is the one that summarizes, we didn't want him. We're not impressed. I'm going to say this. Take a breath. If Jesus were to walk in here like he appeared on earth, nobody would be interested in him physically. Nobody would be interested in where he came from, because it was never about, oh, he's 6'6". Look how handsome he is. He was despised and rejected of men. And we hid our face from him. Do you know who we is? And if you haven't experienced that, I would recommend you spend some time with God. So the ways that we see prophecy in the Old Testament are these. Sometimes direct prediction. Many, many times patterns. Patterns of God-ordained institution, individuals, sacrifices, temple, etc. Experience. But I think most of all, summaries. So when I think in Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, it's not talking about a verse. It's talking about the Abrahamic covenant and all the references to, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. It's summarizing without even telling you. The first time Jenny and I went to Akinsay, is that how we said it? I can still remember looking for the pyramids, and if you ask the people, they look at you like, we drove into the town, and it's like, well, how do you miss the pyramids? It's still the biggest buildings in the whole town. Where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Hear me. He's not under bushes. He's not behind leaves. Please never, ever read a book about gold is the color of this and blue is the color of this. Just read the prophecies, the patterns, the experiences, and most of all, when you read about Abraham, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, realize that when it says Jesus is the son of Abraham, all of that is summarized in son of Abraham. That's how God reveals himself in the Old Testament. Father, thank you for this time. Bless our time together. May it be profitable tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it took me longer than I wanted, but it wasn't too bad. Cliffy, it's all yours, friend. Deacons, if you want to pick up chairs, good, but we do need to have a meeting.